And we're really concerned tonight with verse 4. We've covered the first three verses fairly thoroughly. And all we need to say is that after a very gracious and a very encouraging introduction, that's in verse 1 and verse 2, Jude gets right to the point of his letter, the thing that really burdens his heart. Being very eager to write to you of our common salvation, I found it necessary, there was a constraint upon him to write, appealing to you or urging you to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And when we think in terms of contending for the faith, there are two aspects that we've got to keep in mind. Firstly, there is a faith. There is a body of saving truth to be believed, to be stood upon, and to stand by. Doctrine is not a free-for-all. There are matters about which we may legitimately have different opinions. But there are matters that are absolutely central and fundamental, and they are not up for discussion. We've spoken about some of them in the past few weeks, and for that we contend. And in our understanding of the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, our understanding of the faith develops. But the faith once for all delivered is standard. There must be no rewriting of the faith. And that's one of the snares in our own day and generation. And in all our understanding of the faith, the Word of God is our final authority. The second thing with regard to contending for the faith is to recognize, and this is quite a thrill as well as a responsibility, to recognize that a stewardship of the gospel has been entrusted to us who believe. Now, stewardship has to do with an absent Lord who puts his valuable business into the hands of trusted servants. And we have a stewardship of the gospel. And I want us to look quickly at two references here. The first is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Just the first two verses. Therefore, having this ministry. What ministry? The stewardship of the gospel. The administration, if you like, of God's word and God's business here in this world in our own generation. Having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart or we show no weakness. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. There's got to be nothing shady about our lives if we're going to be handling the gospel. We refuse to practice cunning. We are not going to go into the realm of psychological manipulation of people, or to tamper with God's word. Because it's God's word, it's not ours. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That doesn't need any more exposition. Turn to the second reference, 2 Timothy chapter 2. At verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. An emphasis there from Paul to the younger minister. Of this element in our stewardship of the gospel that requires proclamation of the truth, preservation of the truth, guarding the gospel, and the passing on of the truth to those who come after us. Now, it is against that kind of background that we come back again to Jude, where in verse 4, Jude gives us the reason for this urgent call to defend the gospel. Admission has been secretly gained by some, that is, admission into the church, and I think into places of influence in the church. Admission has been secretly gained by some. It flashes across my mind what I and others have often said in terms of presbytery committees and general assembly committees. Why is it that it's always these people who are in the committees? Well, it may be that sometimes because evangelicals have refused to go on the committees, but very often it is because these people have made it their business to get on the committees. The reason that I ended up on the business committee of Glasgow Presbytery is that on one occasion I spoke to Andrew Heron, who was then the presbytery clerk, and said, I've been in Glasgow Presbytery and in the one congregation for over 20 years. Don't you think it's time I was on the business committee? And to my surprise, I think it is. I didn't like the process by which he got me onto the business committee. He made me vice convener of the superintendent's committee. And conveners and vice conveners are automatically in the business committee. Whether Andrew Heron knew or did not know that the vice convener was about to go away to America, and of course the vice convener becomes the convener, so I was landed with about 6 years at least of the superintendent's committee, I do not know. But this is how it all came about. Now this I think is what Jude is talking about here. Admission has been secretly gained, that is, without anybody noticing that it was happening. Admission has been secretly gained by some who long ago were designated or marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons, it's the first description, who pervert the grace of our God into licentiousness, that's the second description, and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ, that's the third description. Jude doesn't beat about the bush, and he doesn't mince his words. There is danger, he says, inside the church. And although this may be a bit repetitive, it would appear that over a spell of time, people gained entrance into the church, whether one congregation or various congregations. I tend to think various congregations. People gained entrance into the church and into places of influence in the church. Possibly because even as early as this, there was a lowering of the standards of admission into the church. When I read in the Life and Work magazine some time ago about a certain church, mentioning no names, where they'd had a communicants class, I think, of something like 30 people. Of course, there's a great paragraph about this in the magazine. 30 new members. I suppose in a sense I was a bit jealous. Then I thought, I wonder, how many of these are convinced believers in the gospel committed to Christ? I don't know. I'm not in a position to judge. If they were all truly converted, hungry converts, then there should be something in the nature of a mini revival in that congregation. Didn't we find when we were reading in the book of Revelation the letter to the churches, didn't we see there quite a lot about the lowering of standards? And this could have been what was happening. Or, as we found in these letters to the churches in the book of Revelation, perhaps as early as this. And this can happen, you know, after times of revival. You know, Pentecost, revival, the great expansion, the missionary expansion of the church. And then in the book of Revelation, we have these letters to the churches challenging the churches because of a decline in true spirituality. I have this against you. You have left the love that you had at the first. You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. On certain levels, you're great. But oh, the false teaching that you're allowing. It's all very solemn, isn't it? It makes me wonder, I don't know what it does to you, it makes me wonder about what is happening to the church and to the churches in our own day and generation. I see I've got two references here. Turn back a few pages to the second epistle of Peter, which has a very close relationship to the epistle of Jude, so I'm told. Second Peter chapter 2 at verse 1. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, and bringing upon themselves swift destruction. In view of the fact that Peter refers in his first epistle to the fact that we were redeemed with the precious blood of the Lamb, the spotless Lamb, I wonder if here at the beginning of chapter 2 of his second letter, he is referring to a situation where already in the church there was the beginning of a departure from the substitutionary doctrine of the atonement. That doctrine that says, in my place, condemned he stood, and he met the just punishment and judgment of our sins. Spiritual decline and heresy usually have their beginning with regard to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and the significance of his death on the cross. The other reference I've got here is back in Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 2, at verse 4. Here is Paul at the church council in Jerusalem. Because of false brethren, secretly brought in. Now that's an interesting. In Jude is speaking about people who wormed their way in. Paul is speaking of some inside the church who made it their business quite deliberately to bring in those who would take a stand contrary to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now, in the course of study, I said there were two references, actually there's three. In the course of study, with the help of the commentaries, I went away back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 13, verses 2 to 11, a very interesting passage. Deuteronomy chapter 13. Let's begin at the beginning. If a prophet arises among you, or a dreamer of dreams, and gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder which he tells you comes to pass. Now notice that. They weren't in a position, oh, you prophesied such and such, but it didn't happen. He prophesied the sign and wonder, and it happened. Now notice. And the sign or wonder which he tells you comes to pass. And if he says, or if he also says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or to that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and cleave to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion. Yes, he prophesied and it happened. He worked signs and wonders. They were amazing. They were astonishing. And what he said came to pass. But when you examined what he was saying and the influence he was having, he was taking you away from obedience to God. And he shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from the midst of you. If your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife of your bosom, or your friend who is as your own soul, entice, oh dear, dear. Didn't Jesus say, a man's foe shall be they of his own household? Oh, says the word of God, if those nearest and dearest to you, for whom you have immense affection and regard, if their influence on you is to the effect of, let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the peoples that are round about you, whether near you or far off from you, from the one end of the earth to the other, you shall not listen to him or yield to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him. It's astonishing, isn't it? It's very, very costly when it's your nearest and dearest who is having the influence of taking you away from God. It's all very solemn. You see, people can be very impressive, and people can appear very spiritual. But if their influence is to take us away from the pattern of obedience to God, then they are not of God. Turn over quickly to Romans chapter 16 on the way back to the Epistle of Jude. Romans chapter 16 at verse 17. I appeal to you, brethren, to take note of those who create dissensions and difficulties in opposition to the doctrine which you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but serve their own appetites. And by fair and flattering words, They deceive the hearts of the simple-minded. For while your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, I would have you to be wise as to what is good and guileless as to what is evil. Then the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So you see, it's not only Jude who is counseling us, urging us, calling us to contend for the faith because of this danger inside the church. It is also Paul, the great missionary apostle. Look at our verse. Verse 4. Admission has been secretly gained by some who long ago were designated or marked out for this condemnation. Doesn't mean that they were predestined to be bad. That's not what it says. I think I mentioned the other Saturday that the commentators tell me that this means those people who were designated, marked out, very possibly has a reference to the custom in the cities in these days of apostolic times, when there was a list put up publicly of the names and addresses of those who were summoned to appear in court at the appointed time. Now, that's what this is saying. Yes, there's danger. Yes, there's people inside the church who are a danger. Yes, there are people who seem to be spiritual who are working against the gospel. But don't get into a panic, because God knows their names, their addresses, their nature, and their activity. And their names are down in the list to be called to account. I find that very comforting. Those who were long ago designated, marked out for this condemnation, which he begins to describe. God knows. Don't panic. Don't react. I've had several younger ministers on the phone in the course of this week for long sessions on the phone. And to one of them I said, in a particular situation, the important thing, don't react. Because that's not faith. That's like when something hurts you, you say, ouch, and you react. Or when somebody hits you, there shouldn't be, but there's the temptation to hit them back. Don't react. Keep calm. These people long ago were marked out by God for this condemnation. They are ungodly persons. Now, that doesn't suggest for a moment that they were gross in evil. They could very well have been some of the most respectable, upstanding people in the congregation. Because after all, doesn't the Bible teach us that Satan presents himself as an angel of light? Sometimes counseling people who are obviously having a bad effect, and I'm trying to make it clear, and the person I'm counseling, oh, but they're so nice. I have to say, well, but if they're taking you away from Jesus, are they nice? And the answer is no. Now, says Jude, this is what God says about these people. This is how he describes them. And not least in order to calm you down. They are ungodly. That is, they are not God's men. Actually, it says ungodly persons. So there must have been women amongst them. Ungodly persons. They are not God's people. They are not working with God. They are working against God. And that, of course, brought to my mind the very wise word of Gamaliel to the Sanhedrin, saying to these rather wild ones, "Now, you be careful, lest you be found fighting against God." So again, we'll do it quickly. We've got references. Philippians chapter 3, at verse 18. "Many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, live as," the Old Authorized Version has it, "walk." And of course, in apostolic times, people spoke about Christians as those who walk with Christ. They walk in the way. The way signified Christians. Now see, these are people inside the church. Many walk. Many live. I tell you with tears, many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. God will deal with them. Their God, that which really matters to them, that which is the motivation of their lives and their activity, is the belly, that is, their basic desires, whatever it be for, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. You say, can that really apply to Christians? Well, I think it does, but keep an open mind if you so choose. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8. It's a passage speaking about folk with bad influence. "As Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of corrupt mind." Their thinking is not honest. "Men of corrupt mind and counterfeit faith." But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 15. Or verse 14 rather. We're not to follow the pattern of naming names necessarily. Paul, writing from prison at the end of his life practically, says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm." He did me great harm, and he did great harm to my ministry. The Lord will requite him for his deeds. Beware of him yourself. He's in a congregation somewhere, you see. For he strongly opposes our message. Back to Jude. Ungodly persons who pervert the grace of our God into licentiousness. The only verse we need there, we don't need to look it up, is Romans chapter 6 verse 1, the end of the previous chapter, "Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Chapter 6 verse 1, "Shall we continue in sin so that grace may..." Oh, live as you like, and oh, the forgiveness of God will just be highlighted. "God forbid," says Paul. Now that's what these people were doing. They were saying, "Live as you please. As long as you're saved, live how you please." If you live how you please, says the Bible, then you're not saved. Was it here or somewhere else that I quoted the hymn, the old redemption hymn? It's a suspect one, unless you're very careful about what you mean. "Free from the law, oh happy condition." Yes, in one sense, true. But not in the sense that your behavior doesn't matter. But that's what these people were saying. Oh, you're Christians. Your sins are forgiven. You're sealed for everlasting salvation. Don't worry about these temptations and these foibles and these failures. And shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. My thoughts went right back to the Garden of Eden. And right at the very start, this is what Satan said to Adam and Eve. Oh yes, I suppose God has said that, but it won't do any harm to do it. We not only stand by in matters of faith, we stand by in matters of behavior with God's word and God's standards. The introduction to a little commentary on the Epistle of James by Guy King that I bought umpteen years ago, a little slim volume, it's an introduction to it that says, quotes the old Negro preacher who said, "Brethren, there's two sides to the gospel, the believing side and the behaving side. Ungodly persons who pervert the grace of our God into licentiousness." That's simply loose living. Now, there is a great deal being said nowadays in church circles, and even in evangelical church circles, much being said about what is now accepted by society. And the infiltration seems to be that, well, we mustn't be straight-jacketed. We should recognize that society has changed. And what's your reaction to being told that there are people who profess an evangelical faith who say that cohabitation, not marriage, but cohabitation, is all right? So long as it's a genuine, loving relationship. But that's not what the Bible says. And yet there are people inside the church whose voices are saying that we should accept this kind of thing. Just as it is being said at General Assembly level that we should accept and bless marriages of two people of the same sex. That is not what the Bible says. So you see, what we're reading here in Jude is not something remote belonging to a long, long ago time, apostolic times. It has to do with our own day and generation. Look at the new, we must hurry to an end. They are not of God. They pervert the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. I think I mentioned the other week, can't remember the program, but I heard it being said on television. I have a feeling that it was a religious program. But you know, on radio and television, what comes under the category of religion is legion. If you didn't notice at the introduction to the program that it was religious, you could listen to it all the way through and it would never occur to you that it was religious. But I recall hearing in a program on television the statement, Jesus didn't claim to be the Son of God. John chapter 19, is it verse 7? The protest and the accusation by the Pharisees in the face of Pilate, the Roman governor, was quite clear. This man is making himself out to be the Son of God. They were quite clear. And Jesus was quite clear. Again, in another religious program, can't remember it, television or radio, the statement made that we've got to it's also plausible. We've got to recognize, you see, this is all to do with intellectual honesty. Drivel. We've got to recognize that the gospel stories were made up. They weren't. To a great extent, they were the record of eyewitnesses. They weren't made up. And so in Jude's time and in our time, we have unbelief posturing as intellectual integrity. I think I mentioned in the next letter for the record that people nowadays seem to make doubt and unbelief into virtues. Denying our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Not just quite sure what that phrase means. Denying who he is and what he is. In what way denying? Oh, maybe by word of mouth. Maybe saying, oh no, we've got to take a modern, intellectual, objective look at the scripture. By all means, be honest with the Bible. Don't pretend that there are no difficult bits. Denying their Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps by word, perhaps by profession of faith, without any clear Christian pattern of obedience or separation from the world. And it is disturbing when Christian life seems to be no different from non-Christian life. And then there follows, we're not doing this tonight, right from chapter 5, right down the greater part of the epistle, a whole lot of illustrations from the Old Testament, all of them instructive, all of them meant to encourage and to reassure true believers. Those who weren't true believers would reject the illustrations. And it's all illustration, right down, for example, until we come to verse 20, where Jude takes up again the theme of contending for the faith. How do we do it? But you, beloved, build yourselves up on your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And convince some who doubt. Save some by snatching them out of the fire. And some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. I've written into the margin of my Bible, trembling as you touch them. And then the next verse says, but don't forget, you have a God who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless. But it'll be quite a while before we get to these verses. Let's sing a hymn, or some verses of a hymn. I'm not just terribly sure why we've chosen it. It's hymn number 538.